those of you that knew Tom Owens, he passed away last night. Just thought I'd let you know that. He's about 85 or 86. He's getting on up there. Yep. Chris called me this morning to let me know. So anyway, we're studying Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at that section that begins at verse 16, dealing with fasting, and then we'll, you know, proceed on down into the verses that follow if we have time. I want you to keep in mind that the leading thought that I keep mentioning in each of these messages is that there is the universe of God and there's the universe of man. Man by nature does not see the universe of God. He does not embrace it. He doesn't think about it in his nature. We're somewhat focused on the world and the things of the world, and the center of that world is the self. And that's the way we are. We're just that way. And the tragedy of that mentality, that worldview, is you can live that way and live that way all your life, pretty much depending on yourself for everything, whether it be personal happiness or an understanding of life and what it's all about. You either have to figure it out on your own and do on your own in order to have a world that would be more pleasant to live in, or you can look to the larger picture, the big picture, we call it, where God is the center of everything, and he's the one that gives everything meaning. We don't have to define anything because he's defined everything. And if you choose, however, to live in the smaller universe, when you come to the end of your life, you're going to still be on your own to figure out how to handle what's coming. And you're not big enough. I'm not big enough. No one is big enough for that. And so we've got a lot to be thankful for. This is Thanksgiving. The Thanksgiving season, and I think that of all the things in the world we should be thankful for, it's that of understanding and knowing God. Because if you do not, then you have the weight of the entire world on your shoulders to figure it out. And you have the responsibility of providing your own security in this world and the world to come. Everything depends upon self. And sadly, when you live in the smaller universe of man, the biggest problem that you're going to run into is other people. And in order to be personally happy, you've got to some extent control the people around you. And one of the things that you're going to discover very quickly is that that's hard to do because people have a free will. And trying to influence the people around you and their free will so that it becomes self-serving is a very complicated sort of thing. As a matter of fact, it's impossible to do. Because everybody is in the world is just like we are, self-centered as well. So man by nature is not concerned about what is important to you. Man by nature is concerned about what's important to them. And so trying to control people like that, whose primary interest is self, is impossible. These are the two things that we're talking about, the two perspectives of life. There's the perspective where God is the center of everything. He's the center of a person's life. The other, which is the much smaller universe that's very complicated, is where self is the center of everything. And you are totally responsible for everything that happens. So the weight of the world is upon you. Now, with that being said, we're going to enter into a section here that has to do with the subject of fasting. Fasting is something that you read about in the Bible. We know that it has to do with religion. It's something that is very little practiced. In Christianity, across the board, there are very few people that ever fast in the course of their life. And if they do, it's not for reasons related to God. It's for dietary reasons or whatever, but it usually is not in a religious context. And yet the Bible speaks about fasting, and the Lord even commends it. And we'll look at some of those things in a few moments, but I want to just say a few things about fasting so that we have a little better insight into the subject and how the Lord presents this subject in Scripture. Fasting is a discipline of abstaining from food or other pleasantries, whatever they may be, for reasons of devotion to God. And that's why people fast. It's primarily, if it's biblical fasting, it's for reasons that ultimately relate to God. There are some issues pertaining to human nature that require special attention in order to escape the hindrances of the flesh. And the ultimate goal of fasting is that of removing all of these hindrances to the working of the Spirit of God as He wants to work in the individual's life. And so fasting has to do with a form of self-denial. It has to do with studying this book until at last you begin to recognize where the real problem in life is located. And I tell you where the real problem in life is located. It's located right here in us. We are really the only problem that we'll ever have in the course of our lives. In the ultimate sense, we are. It's not the people around us. It's not the circumstances we face. It's our own mind. It's our own nature. And so when you're educated into that, by the way, it's getting awfully hot up here. I don't know. I like the summertime, but since I got out of the tobacco patch, I like it where it's not 110. So anyway, the person that is educated into understanding this, that the ultimate problem in life is ourselves, then you can begin to see how fasting, from God's perspective, as He seeks to reach us with His truth, becomes a very important factor in our relationship with Him. The Lord has chosen to work through people. He's chosen to work through people just like you and me. But there's a problem with that in His wanting to do that. And The problem is self can get in the way. Even after you're saved, the human nature that is in us is such a powerful thing. If we do not practice dying to self and getting those elements of self out of the way, then it's going to hinder the working of God in our lives. And that's essentially what fasting focuses upon. There are certain things in life, there are certain issues in life that require special attention as we focus upon God, special attention in such a way that we realize now, Lord, what we're dealing with here is a critically important eternal issue, and I don't want to get in the way of this, and I don't know what to do, but I know one thing. I don't want myself entangled in this. This needs you because it's too big for me. This needs you. You're the only one that can solve this problem and work this thing out for your own glory. And so I want to get out of the way, and I want to turn this over to you because I know you. You're a great God, and you can do all things. Your hand is not shortened. Your wisdom penetrates every issue, every question that there is in life, and you have the power to work things after the counsel of your own will. So I want to get out of the way and let you work through me if it's the case that in this situation I'm to be involved. And so this is essentially then what fasting is. Now, there are some things that go way beyond our ability to do anything about. And I want to show you an instance of this when it comes to the subject of fasting. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 17. One of the things that I think we do not recognize is how that the Bible devotes quite a bit of what it has to say to the subject of demons and the power of the spirit world, the world of darkness, and how it affects people. When you talk about demon possession, people's minds just sort of go to this otherworldly sort of perspective of things, where you're getting into the supernatural and things that are not very scientific at all. You're just jumping into religion and, with some people, the occult. There's a pitiful sort of understanding of this subject among people today, and even in Christian circles where people study the Bible and know that the Bible talks quite a bit about this subject of demon possession. But a lot of the people that we see every day, some of a very sophisticated nature, some even behind pulpits, are demon possessed. There are preachers in this town that are as demon possessed as they can be and lost as can be. So you can have the sophisticated type. We call them in Scripture the angels of light. Ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So demon possession can be a very sophisticated type, a very educated type, the kind that would cause most people in the general public to look up to you and say good things about you. And then you have demons that are more of a savage mentality, people that are demon-possessed that will take your life and never think twice about it. You got wickedness in this world in the classic sense of that term. And so you got all kinds. And then you got people that that are suicidal, people that a lot of times just push the envelope, what you might say, when it comes to risks. There are daredevils that tempt God, I believe, in the way they choose to live. And it's for vainglory, it's for self, it's trying to, people trying to set themselves apart as being those that can do something that no one else can do. And if I have to risk my life to do it, then I'm going to get my glory one way or another. I think of Evel Knievel and some of these things that people do in order to get entered into the books as being a glorious person. Well, what does glorious mean? Well, the term glory, and I've defined in here before as being incomparable. In other words, there's no one to compare to the one we're speaking of, whether it's a football player. Well, there's none to compare to him. Boy, there's never been a quarterback like that one. Or a home runner in baseball. The glory, incomparable. There's none to compare. I mean, he can knock more home runs than anybody and has. And then you got people that try to jump things like the Grand Canyon on a motorcycle. And if you survive, then you become incomparable. No one else can compare to this person that has done this thing. And so it's a way that the natural man can stand out and acquire some personal significance. But I would have you understand that 100 years from now, no one will know who Evel Knievel was, and no one will care.
The essence of stupidity.
Yeah. And 1,000 years from now, he will not exist in anybody's memory, and much less, as a matter of fact. I haven't thought about him myself in a long time. Don't know why I thought about him this morning. I didn't plan to. But he's a classic example, though, of what we're talking about. Now, I believe that what energizes a lot of these people is demon possession. And this is a very complex thing, this demon possession thing, because we're talking about the spirit world and what kind of influence do we have over the spirit world, whether we're talking about Lucifer or the others of the fallen angels. We're somewhat powerless when it comes to these beings. They're far greater in wisdom and far greater in influence and power than the natural man is. And there's also the complexity of the human will. When a person turns themselves over to the world of darkness. And by the way, there's a nature in us that is just like that of the devil. We've noted this before, that everything in that the Bible says about the devil, the Bible also says about man by nature. And so the natures are identical, so much so that the Lord referred to the lost as the children of the devil. The children of the devil. They've inherited his nature. And so there's no difference between the fallen angels and fallen man in terms of nature. And so we're already predisposed in our nature to want to do the things that demons want to do. The only thing is, when we give ourselves over to demons, it's like putting a supercharger on your nature. That's really all it amounts to. It just sort of supercharges your nature and enables you to do amazing things, like, for instance, rock musicians. You can have a predisposition to love rock music and that kind of thing, but when you turn yourself over to the powers of darkness, they can put in you songs that will just come to your mind just like that, and music and notes and a talent, a gift, a talent that will cause you to rise to the top of the charts. And a lot of these rock musicians, for instance, cannot explain their success and how that they'll be sitting around and all of a sudden tunes will just come to their mind and so forth. Well, it's because they've surrendered themselves to the world of darkness. Now, when it comes to us dealing with things like this, and folks, it can be your children. We're not talking about things that are far away. We're not talking about, you know, unusual wickedness in this world that is, among the heathen in Africa and South America and certain nations of the world far removed from here. We're talking about in our own country, in our own communities, and in our own homes. And all of a sudden you can have children, and you will find yourself powerless in dealing with them, because all of a sudden you run into a free will and it's extremely complicated, and you find that you're not able to reason with them, and no matter how you try to direct their lives and help them, it doesn't do any good. And a lot of times the reason is because we're dealing with something that's even bigger than the child. We're dealing with a child that has gone to a certain point of just turning themselves over to the powers of darkness, and demons come in. Well, they can't come in without being allowed. But that's not hard to do when it comes to the natural man. And again, there's a great variety of them out here. I believe we've had children in this school that get up every morning and they're obedient to their parents. They're clean, they're neat. They come to school, they don't get in any trouble to amount to anything. And I'm here to tell you that demon possession can affect them as well. And the only way you'll ever know it that they're in there is circumstances have to arise in their life where what they want is so important that when you try to give them counsel about what it is they're pursuing or what it is they're doing or they're interested in, you find yourself at a complete loss to affect it. And so sometimes the manifestation of demons, even in children, in our own homes, doesn't come out until later on in special circumstances that they're faced with, where they're sort of emancipated from the family because they've grown up and they're out there on their own now. And what they're going to be is going to come out. It's going to come out. And when it comes out, you might find yourself completely and totally shocked and helpless as to what to do about it. Now, so the first thing I want to say about demon possession as we read this little section right here is that there are many, many varieties of this. So don't get the idea that it's just the kind that runs out from the tombs, cutting themselves and being insane by anybody's judgment. No. There are the kind that are behind pulpits. There are sophisticated children in homes that are just as lost as they can be, but they appear to be saved. Don't give much indication to think that they're not. But anyway, here's the passage, beginning at verse 14 of Matthew 17. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove thence, or hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. So what is fasting? Well, I think that it's a disposition toward yourself that you've learned from the Lord, wherein at last you finally discovered the reasons for fearing yourself and seeing yourself as you really are, and that is totally inadequate, totally depraved, completely helpless, apart from God, knowing nothing worth knowing apart from God. And you see yourself that way. And fasting is a kind of devotion that you have toward God concerning a circumstance that you're in, where you realize that what you're dealing with is something that is so far above you, there's no one but God alone that can do anything about it. Now, the Lord wants us to fast. And the reason he wants us to fast and commends it to us is because it's his pleasure to bring us into his work in this world and make us his servants and what he's doing in the world, so that we can enter into the glory that's going to be revealed when he does things. So if the Lord answers the prayer and a devil is cast out, and we've been involved with the Lord in this thing, then we can stand back in awe of God because we were right there on the scene, knowing first of all our own helplessness, and enjoying most of all his all-sufficiency, and being honored by God to have been employed in his service, in his work here in the world, so that we can see it and participate in it firsthand. Now, that's what fasting is. It's something that has to do with devotion to God, devotion to him, where we recognize that we're the problem, and that's got to be gotten rid of.
It sharpens the mind.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. So this is what this passage in Matthew 17 is emphasizing to us here. The fact that there are different kinds of demons, and some kinds will require special measures. Now, fasting practiced by the Pharisees was so much humanism. It didn't really have anything to do with God. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so the Pharisees were self-righteous people, and they wanted to appear to men to fast for reasons of self-glorification. It had nothing to do with the larger universe of God, where all glory belongs to him. So the Pharisees would put on a sad countenance. It says here in verse 16 of Matthew 6, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." The reward being, you know, men looking at them and saying, "Oh, you're such a spiritual person. You're fasting. And you're a great servant of God. You're fasting." And that's the reward. It's the reward of self-glorification.
I fast quite a bit because I don't go to the grocery store.
Okay.
It works.
Yeah, I guess it does. Verse 17, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So the Lord teaches us that we have a nature that wants to appear to be righteous before men. The Pharisees are examples, they're types of every single one of us by nature. We'll rob God in a skinny minute for the glory that belongs to him. This is true of everybody in this room. We have this problem. We have to live with it every day. Believe me, the Pharisees that are talked about in the Bible are types of you and me. They're not these unusual, wicked people that crucified the Lord of glory some 2,000 years ago. They're not the sophisticated ones that walk around with their nose up in the air in some of the denominational churches. That's not the case, even though it may apply. This teaching is true of every single soul that has ever lived. And so we need to be on guard against ourselves in these areas, every one of us. I pulled out a book. I believe it's David Cloud's Encyclopedia of the Bible. I believe that's the name of it. Seems like that's right. And I looked up the term fasting in there, and David Cloud had some really informative things, as he does always, on this subject. And one of the headings that he gave in his book, if you've got that, I would highly recommend that you get it if you don't have it, as well as any of the books and videos that he has produced. Tremendously helpful. But he gives a number of warnings concerning fasting. And I'm not going to go to the passages. It would just take us too long. I'll just make mention of them. And if you want to jot them down, if that's what you do in Sunday school, that's fine. But in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, that passage is dedicated to teaching us that fasting is not for salvation. It's not for salvation. You cannot fast in order to be saved. So it's not a technique that you can practice. It's not something that you can do, what you might say, in order to be saved. So, you know, if I fast, then the Lord will see my sincerity. And you see, that's humanism. It is not by works that a man is saved. It is by grace alone. There's nothing that you can do in order to be saved. Absolutely nothing. But present to God a broken and a contrite heart. That's it. A broken and a contrite heart. You do not get saved as a result of going to church. You do not get saved as a result of memorizing Bible verses and so forth. It's not by doing many wonderful works in the community. None of that means anything to God. There's only one thing that the Father focuses on when it comes to the issue of salvation. And that's the cross of Calvary and what that means to you. That's it. The cross of Calvary and what that means to you. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us in our place and finished the work. Finished the work. Have you ever gone to help somebody to do something, and when you pull up in their yard and you speak to them about the fact that you've come to help them do such and such a thing, they say, "Well, appreciate you coming, but we did that yesterday." Well, you're not going to go up to them and say, "Well, let's just tear it down and do it over again, because I'm here now." No, when it's finished, folks. There's nothing you can do. I mean, you can walk around there and look at the project and say, "Well, I declare, you did a good job. Did a good job. It's finished." When it's finished, it's finished. And Jesus Christ finished the work on Calvary's cross, and there is not one thing that you can do. And he did it alone. There was no man that could participate with him in this work of redemption. He had to do it alone. And so I think this is one of the reasons that the Bible is so careful to explain to us that the disciples really didn't even have a clue what he was talking about when he talked about going to the cross. They did not have a clue. None of them. None of them. They were shocked by the events, even though they were told the words that it was going to happen. They did not understand it. They did not receive it. Were they saved? Absolutely. They were saved. That leads us to wonder, you know, what do you have to know in order to be saved? Well, I'm going to tell you my opinion. There are some that will not agree with me on this. But I don't believe you can disprove it in Scripture, with Scripture. Salvation does not depend upon quantity of information known. It doesn't. It primarily depends upon an attitude on the part of a given individual toward the Lord. It doesn't have to do with quantity of information or things that you have done. Classic example is a thief on the cross. What could that man do? that would in some way cause the Lord to look at him and look back over his life or anything the man had ever done and use that as part of his reasons for giving him the gift of eternal life. Listen, that scene is in the Bible because the Lord wants us to understand that his basis for salvation is your attitude toward him, your attitude toward yourself, primarily. And in this attitude toward yourself, as that thief manifests, he said with his own mouth, "We're getting the just reward for our deeds. We were criminals, and we're getting what a criminal deserves, and that's crucifixion." And he owned that. But he looked over there to the Lord, and he said, "Remember me. Remember me." And the Lord answered back and said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now you tell me that salvation is not possible unless you go down the Romans road and you agree with this and you agree with that and you memorize this and you give a public testimony and all this kind of stuff in the church and get baptized or belong to a certain church, as the Roman Catholics say you have to belong to in order to be saved. That is not what the Bible teaches, and you cannot take this book and support that false teaching. What did the thief on the cross have? He had a broken and a contrite heart. And that's the most that you can say about him. Now, once a person has that in truth in their relationship with the Lord and the Lord alone, when it comes to the various teachings of the Bible, the various doctrines of the Bible, you will receive it when you hear it. You'll receive it. And there's a spirit in you that will help you detect false doctrine. The true doctrine is going to ring like a bell, and you're going to hear it, and you're going to say, "That's right. That's right." When the Spirit of God is in you, He will teach you all truth because his Spirit is in you. He will help you. He will teach you how to recognize his truth. And after the Lord was crucified, the Bible says that the Lord opened their eyes and they understood. After salvation? Absolutely. Those men were saved, and they did not understand the cross of Calvary. They did not. And the Bible is very emphatic to make that point. They were not there waiting for his resurrection. They didn't even understand the resurrection, folks. But they had a broken and a contrite heart all along. And that is what the Lord can work with. And so these phony preachers that go around glorying in themselves because they can work people up and get them to come down the proverbial aisle and take the preacher's hand and repeat after him, that is nothing in the world but a way to get notches on your gun. That's all in the world that is. And I don't believe in it. I believe in teaching the truth and teaching it according to the way this book. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. He never tried to get professions of faith out of people. He never did. You won't find an example of it in the Bible, nowhere. But what he does is he teaches the truth. And people would go off and they would think about what he had to say. And they would become broken privately and personally as they meditated upon what the Lord said and applied those truths to their own lives. And then they sought him out. They sought him out. And I believe that's the way it ought to be. I believe the people that have genuinely gotten saved out of this ministry over the years are the people who were knocking on the preacher's door saying, "Preacher, I can't sleep at night. the Lord is dealing with me or something, but I can't take it anymore. And I want to be saved. People like that, man, they get the real thing. And so, I believe that's what the Bible speaks about. So fasting is not for salvation. Another thing is it's not for show, as we see right here in Matthew chapter 6. It's not to be seen of men. It's not for show. It's not for religious ritual. Luke chapter 18 and verse 12 teaches this, that it's not for religious ritual. So it's not a part of a ritual in a church. Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 9, teaches that it's pointless without a right relationship with the Lord. Now, I'm lifting all of these out of David Cloud's book, and I went back and read each of these, and it's so clear and so plain, the insights here on the subject. Another thing that's quite evident in Scripture, it's not for physical health. Even though fasting is a practice among the health advocates getting into a wholesome kind of eating discipline. There's nothing wrong with fasting as far as it not having anything to do with God. I mean, there are times when we just stuff ourselves and it would be better for us to just not eat for a while and let our bodies rest. And so you can fast for purely personal reasons, and there's nothing wrong with that. Where it becomes wrong is when you put on this air of religiosity with it, and you want to appear to men to fast. Fasting is something that should have nothing to do with anyone else. I don't think you should ever tell anybody that you're fasting unless it's for purely personal reasons that have nothing to do with God. I don't think it's the thing we're wrong with telling somebody, well, look, I'm just not eating this week. I'm fasting, and the reason is because I've been eating too much. Well, that's not a way to glorify the self. But when you tell somebody, I'm sorry, I can't go with you to dinner today. Thank you for asking me, but I'm fasting this week. And I think that touches on what the Lord's point is here. Colossians chapter 2. Let's turn to this one, because this one is, it's got a little bit of language in here that might be worth commenting on here, because it's unusual type wording. Colossians. Chapter 2, and let's read at verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments, that is, the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So this passage here is talking about an ascetic type life of denying yourself life's pleasures, eating being one of them. It can be a number of things. But I want to draw your attention here to this 23rd verse where it says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. What is that? What is will worship? Well, it's the worshiping of one's own desire. That's what it is. It's having a will, and really you worship your own desires in life. Maybe your desire is to be seen of men. It's how you want to be perceived by the people around you. That's what will worship is. And it's a kind of wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It's not the wisdom that descends from above. It's the wisdom of this world, which is really darkness. There's no light in this wisdom. So we're going to see this as we continue our studies, comparing the larger universe of God and the universe of man, and how the Lord commended the single eye, and how if you have a single eye, then you're going to be full of light. But if your eye is not single, then the light that is in thee is going to be darkness. And so there is a light in this world that is not really light at all. It's artificial. It's apostate. It's counterfeit. There's a counterfeit light that in God's description is in reality darkness. It's not light at all. And we'll see that as we get into that section. Fasting can be a form of just self-denial. Fasting does not guarantee prayers will be answered. An example would be David. After his adultery with Bathsheba, he prayed, he fasted, that the baby would not die, but the baby did die. And so fasting does not necessarily guarantee that the Lord is going to get involved and answer your prayer, which could be a form of will worship, you know, where, you know, I don't want my baby to die. Well, what about what the Lord wants? Which is the most important. And the last thing I'm going to say about fasting, at least today, is that fasting is not commanded in Scripture. It's commended, but it's not commanded. So hopefully some of these remarks will help us in our understanding of the subject of fasting. We do not mention things like that often here in our teaching, and I wanted to spend a little time just dealing with that subject, because it may come up as we go out here and mingle with people in the world who want to talk about such things, and this will help us maybe be a little better prepared to discuss it with them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Mike Heisley, will you dismiss us this morning, brother?